Thank you very much, Simon and Corin. It would really help you, and it would help me actually in my teaching responsibilities if you had a Bible open on your phone or even an old-fashioned physical one. And we're page 1014 for that reading of the first 12 verses of Mark's Gospel. None of us wants to be a loser, and none of us really wants to spend our time, I think I'm right in saying, in the company of losers or being on the losing side. Well, I tell you what, it feels like we are today. We gather as a Christian church, look around us, lovely people. I don't see many of us having mega impact on the world, try and struggle as we do. But particularly if you look at this passage, if you've heard the words Jesus says, it does feel, if we're identifying with Jesus and what he teaches, that we are on the losing side. The church has, as it were, lost the culture wars. This passage speaks of heterosexuality, marriage, divorce, sexuality, and posits those things. Jesus speaks about those things as if there are categories of right and wrong and truth and error. And the world not only shies away from what Jesus is saying, but actually often just attacks it now. And for you, if you identify as a follower of Jesus, if you're connected with his followers, the church, it does feel that we are on not just the losing side, the side that has lost. And as we hear Jesus' words today, I wouldn't be at all surprised if any of us didn't feel very uncomfortable as he says hard things about marriage and divorce, and if we follow his logic to think about sex and sexuality and where that puts us relative to our culture this morning. But rather than being uncomfortable about these verses, I want to suggest that whether we identify as Christians or not today, these verses not only bring challenge to us, they actually bring real hope and real comfort. We can take hold of these verses and not feel embarrassed, but we can take hold of these verses, whoever we are, and find much, not only to challenge us, but to reassure us and to give us much to hold on to as we lead our own private lives. Now, Jesus is teaching the Pharisees here. Did you notice that? He comes back into Judea. He's been in the far north, and he's coming back towards the capital. And to go near the capital is to bump up against lots of expertly trained religious leaders. They are the Pharisees. I said Jesus was teaching them. Verse 2, some Pharisees came, and they tested Jesus. Really, they tried to teach Jesus. They tried to find out where Jesus was on certain issues, so that if they felt he was wrong, they could correct and teach him, as is their wont. And I think people like most of us here today, Bible-believing evangelical Christians, we've learned, haven't we, that when the Pharisees come on the scene, rather than going, boo, it's nearly pantomime season, isn't it? We go, I need to watch out, because they believe their Bibles just as I do. So how might I have a Pharisee heart? And that's always a question we need to ask ourselves as the Pharisees come in and take center stage. But I think equally, there's a Pharisee heart out there in our culture today, which thinks it's wiser and cleverer than Jesus, and which wants to test and trap him and his followers. So let's chase up their question and challenge. And let's see Jesus' response and see how he leads us into thinking about marriage and sexuality and divorce and so on. Here's our first thing I want us to look at. That as they test Jesus, and the grounds for the test are on divorce, I want to give you this statement as we cover the first five verses. Divorce is the wrong thing. That's what Jesus believes. But he also believes sometimes it needs to be the right thing. Divorce is the wrong thing, but sometimes it needs to be the right thing. So as we take the plunge, The question comes, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? I think the Pharisees are trying to work out, come on then, Jesus, where are you? Are you hard line? Are you one of these fundamentalist believers? Or are you one of these kind of soft sense of, well, it depends, it's up to you, it's what you feel God is saying to you type believers? Where do you land? Where do you come down, Jesus? Well, Jesus puts a question back to them. What about Moses? What did Moses command you about marriage and about divorce? Is the force of the question in verse 3. I think they take it to a verse and a passage which they're comfortable with. And we all instinctively do that, don't we? The Bible speaks on one topic in various places. We find the place which we're most comfortable with, and we keep going back to it. They go to a place in Deuteronomy 24. You needn't turn it up now, but you can make a note of it if you want to later on. Deuteronomy 24 says that a man may divorce his wife if he discovers something. The word we normally translate it as is indecent. Now that's pretty broad, isn't it? And you would be amazed at how that word was stretched and used and manipulated by the people, the men of course, in the centuries after Moses' day. If you thought your wife was a slacker with domestic chores, in many divorce courts of Jesus' day, that was grounds for divorce. And that is outrageous. Was Moses sanctifying and permitting that outrageous behavior? No, actually, you study up that passage in Deuteronomy 24, what you discover is Moses is protecting the rights of women, who in an ancient culture were very vulnerable to being exploited and cast off. Moses is framing a law that means that men have to think very carefully about their actions and their vows if there are problems in the marriage. But follow on with what Jesus says. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And why did he? So that is their answer, of course, verse 4, to what Jesus was saying. Why did Moses do that, Jesus says? Because your hearts were hard. Moses wrote this concession because of the situation every sinner finds herself or himself in. Our hearts are hard. Marriage is two sinners saying, I do. And they're most definitely saying, and I will. Yes, I'm pledging myself on this day to be loving and kind and patient and sacrificial. But actually what I'm bringing into this marriage is a heart which is often unloving and unkind and impatient and self-centered. And you get two sinners at close quarters, and often it's ugly, and it's painful, and there are hard words, and sulks, and silences, and power plays, and tears. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away, yes, says Jesus, because your hearts were hard, and because the condition of the human heart is hard. Now, divorce is the wrong thing, but sometimes it is the right thing. Sometimes divorce has to be taken as an option to bring resolution, some kind of closure, some kind of new beginning in the life or the lives of those who have been devastated by the power of sin and selfishness. Now, we've all heard of divorce parties, and we all perhaps have friends or family members who have celebrated when that divorce has been granted. It's come through. I'm not saying they're not there, but I haven't yet talked to anybody who's had a divorce who feels in any way like celebrating. Because the breakdown of a relationship and soon of a marriage is one of life's most traumatic experiences and a place of incredible pain. Divorce is the wrong thing, Jesus would say. It is the ultimate attempt of closure on the hardness of heart, the irreconcilable behavior of a person or of two people. But sometimes it needs to be the right thing. And we're going to wait a little bit longer in our passage because that is not Jesus' final word on divorce. He's more to say about divorce and about remarriage. But at this point, I want us to follow Jesus. He actually goes deeper into the blueprint for marriage. And as he shows us the highest views that he has of marriage and why divorce should never be quick or easy. Marriage is God's gift to creation. I wonder if Jesus, when they went, recorded in verse 4, when they went to Deuteronomy 20:24, I wonder if Jesus was just, oh, why? Why did you go there? That's not the passage to think about what marriage and divorce are about. And Jesus redirects them to the beginning of God's purposes at the creation, verse 6, where God made them male and female. He's taking them to, and he's quoting the end of Genesis chapter 1. And then he takes them to the end of chapter 2 of Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. So that as you're looking at a couple who are making their marriage vows, and as they celebrate that marriage covenant with sexual union, Jesus says they are no longer two, but they are one. That is the incredible, radical, thrilling, serious design of God in the gift of one woman to one man and one man to one woman in marriage. It looks beautifully simple. But you hold up this picture, Jesus' view of marriage, against the cultural landscape we find ourselves in now. And some would say it's not beautifully simple, it's dangerously simplistic. Relationships aren't like that. People aren't like that. That is unworkable. So I think because these verses are so important and because that they seem to jar so much with where we are now, as a culture, that we need to spend a few minutes more thinking about them. And maybe just giving some kind of headlines which I think come out of them. Firstly, it's an obvious observation, isn't it? But I think Jesus is saying there are two sexes. There's male and there's female. Gender, if we want to use that word, is not psychological. It's not what you feel, however deeply you feel it. It's chromosomes. It is biological. Now, of course, we hear so much about gender identity today and very little, if anything, about biological sex. There has been, in recent decades, a whole movement by many and diverse activists, which has impacted organizations such as the United Nations and the EU. And the World Health Organization to tell us that gender identity and biological sex have little, if anything, to do with one another. It's how you identify yourself which declares your gender and ultimately declares your sex. And to believe, and of course even more, to query that publicly means that we're very vulnerable to accusations that we're bigoted or we're transphobic or we're non-inclusive. And in many workplaces today, and you well know on social media, to suggest anything like a traditional Christian understanding of human sexuality and marriage and relationships makes you very vulnerable to accusations such as that of being exclusive and bigoted. 10 years ago, the government of Quebec in Canada ruled against heterosexism. Now, I'd not heard of heterosexism. I needed to look it up. But their ruling came down against heterosexism. And the definition of heterosexism is this. It's an affirmation of heterosexuality as a social norm or as the highest form of sexual orientation. Do you see, it's a preferencing of the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. That humanity is male and female. And that this plan for a man and woman to be united in lifelong monogamous marriage, that's a prejudice that has historically and culturally been preferred and has been really the only, in almost every culture, the only acknowledged sanctioned relationship. But no longer. We're in a different world now. And of course, the manifestations of the shift in the ideology are everywhere. So some of you will know Chick-fil-A, the American chicken sandwich company, and they have, just in recent weeks, been deluged by pressure from various activists to change the direction of their charitable giving, which has always preferred those who identify as Christians and has been very supportive of Christian causes. And Chick-fil-A have very recently capitulated, and they've redirected their charitable giving towards causes which are really very hostile to Orthodox Christian faith. I was reading this week of a Christian doctor in the West Midlands who refused to refer to a 6-foot male that he had care for as madam. Now, he was warned by his employer that if he refused to do so, he could lose his job. He felt he was being forced to take on an ideology which he didn't agree with and which he felt was contrary to the person he was engaging with. And he did lose his job and is appealing against that. You may have heard that the toy making company Mattel have just brought out a range of gender neutral dolls. So you look at these dolls and you cannot see if the maker is wanting them to be male or female. Well, he or she doesn't. They're gender neutral in their appearance, their body shape, and their clothing. Now, I think we need to set this point very quickly, a couple of things. I'm not standing here scowling. I'm not saying this stuff out of any sort of passive aggression. I have nothing to get off my chest. And I think often Christians are heard of as being very aggressive, negative, critical and unloving, as we share, if ever it's appropriate, our views on what the Bible teaches about sex and gender. And that tone is heard. And that tone is unhelpful. It's fine if we disagree, but we have to find ways, if we're going to express that disagreement, to express our conviction that humanity is male and female, we have to do that with incredible tact and love and respect. I have in my notes, but time is against me, to bring some examples of, particularly of one man who transitioned surgically to identify as a woman. Actually, the story has an unexpected twist. It was when Christians came alongside him and loved him that he began to ask questions as to whether his transitioning really was the right response, even to the very deepest impulses he felt of wanting to be a woman. He subsequently came to see his life as scarred by the tragedy of the hormone course he voluntarily went on and the gender reassignment surgery. He now knows that his calling is to identify and live, thankfully, as a man. But Christians reached out to him with humility, love, and patience, firm convictions, generous and respectful words and behavior. And that's what we need to do. And that's what you need to do if you identify with what Jesus is teaching about humanity and sexuality and heterosexual marriage. And related to that, and this is the second thing before we move on, we must recognize that those who often are most vocal in their desire to affirm people in whatever gender selection they are seeking and they have sought. And particularly those who have gone that route of hormonal treatment or surgery are people who have known profound trauma and anguish and pain, some of it by the thoughtless words of religious people like us. We shouldn't be intimidated by their emotion, but we should seek to understand it and be careful how we respond. So this is Jesus' affirmation of God's plan. And maybe we are hearing heterosexism in it. And that is not an ideology which squashes or is disrespectful of other people's lifestyles, but which humbly and strongly believes that God's plan for our living and our expressing our sexuality is as male as female, and that sexual intimacy is to be expressed in lifelong marriage. So much more to say. I'd very, very happily have a coffee with any of you who'd like to take this further. What we say, if you want to talk, will be said in confidence, and there are resources and helpful people which maybe we can gather around to help us think more deeply and carefully about these matters. Marriage is God's gift to creation. What Jesus says is hard-hitting. It is today, and it was to those who first heard it. The disciples couldn't quite believe their ears. Verse 10, they followed this up with Jesus because they weren't quite sure if his view of marriage was that high. They needed to find out. In fact, if you check the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, they say almost in despair, well, who can be married? If you, Jesus, are so pro-marriage with hearts like ours, isn't it better to remain single? That's what they say, because that's a question on their hearts as they hear and think about marriage and divorce. So this is a final main point, and then a couple of things to gather some threads. As we look at verses 10 to 12, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying marriage is devastating. Sorry, can be. Interesting that the young engaged man laughed at that when I said marriage is devastating. You're learning. Divorce is devastating. But it's not the final word. It never is in God's economy. It is devastating. It is not the final word. So the disciples ask Jesus about his views, and he says to them, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. If we compare Matthew 19, Jesus is saying that marital unfaithfulness is a legitimate ground for divorce. The word Jesus uses for marital unfaithfulness, it's a broad word. It's porneia. You hear the word and you are hearing the root word for pornography. It is sexual impurity. It is unfaithfulness to the covenant commitment of marriage sexually. Of course, I think that does mean adultery, but I think it also includes gross impurity of the heart and of the mind, as well as of the body. I think if one partner has abandoned herself or himself to patterns of repeated sexual impurity, whatever they are effectively grounds for the breaking of God's covenant of marriage between two people. Now, we won't go to this passage, but in 1 Corinthians 17 and verse 15 following, Paul is talking about the agonizing pain of a Christian being deserted by his spouse or by her spouse. And that is actual desertion, when one spouse just leaves and commits himself or herself to a lifestyle which breaks the covenant of marriage. But I wonder if that leaving, that abandoning, it can be a physical abandoning, he or she's just not there anymore. I wonder, and you might want to talk with me later on if it particularly interests or bothers you, is that grossly deserting behavior, even though the two couples are living under the same roof. Patterns of habitual, sustained selfishness and ignoring and hostility behind the front door. Which means that that Christian spouse with a broken heart has to conclude that she or he has been deserted. Now, these are very, very complex and painful and far-reaching issues, and they can't be solved by a few minutes' comment in one sermon. But how do we hear Jesus? Are we saying Jesus is anti-divorce? Well, yes, he is. He is. I think what he's saying in verse 11 is that if you divorce your spouse with a view to remarriage, it's not that simple. It's not that simple at all. You're just walking into adultery. And maybe making your spouse be an adulterer too. But that is not God's last word on the divorce situation. If you have been sinned against in those categories of desertion or sexual sin, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7, you are free. You're free. You're free to receive counsel for your broken heart and life. But you are free to marry in the Lord should he so direct your life. However this passage finds us today, whatever we've experienced, God's last word to every single one of us is always grace. It's always forgiveness. It's always hope. It's always love. Whatever we've been through, whatever we are currently in. The holy jealousy God has for marriage, he has for every single one of us. Single, divorced, widowed, currently married. He loves us and he longs for us. Who is it who's speaking these words to us? It's the man who denied himself the joy of marriage, the wonder and mystery and fulfillment of sexual intimacy. He kept himself. He kept himself that he might lay himself out with a far deeper self-sacrifice, even than human marriage calls for. He kept himself that he might sacrifice himself on the cross to purchase a bride, to purchase all who recognize his love for them, his death for them, and who come to his arms and his love. The great extraordinary truth of the Bible is that human marriage, beautiful and precious though it is, was only ever given as the most imperfect picture of heaven's great marriage. A picture of a God who comes to earth and takes human form as a bridegroom to die for and win and call a bride, his church, to himself, that we might be with him forever. There is a day, whether it comes in the trauma of divorce or the trauma of losing a spouse through death, there is a day when every marriage covenant is dissolved. There is no day when this marriage will ever be dissolved. But we shall enjoy intimacy with the Son of God through all of the days of heaven. That is a message of great hope and great challenge. So as we close, are we with Jesus and his wisdom? Are we with the world and with the world's confusion? I want us to go from this place humbled. Not thinking, yeah, we heard it, we're on the right side. We've got it right as a Christian church in all this mess and confusion that is taught in society. No, we leave this place very humble. We leave this place, God willing, more confident in the beauty and freedom of what the Bible says. And more resolved to get alongside people who are struggling, who are confused, who are lonely, who are lost, whose hearts are aching for intimacy. And we're praying that God would bless them, that God would help them, and that God would give us opportunity to bring the gospel of his love and his peace and his hope into their lives. Because the greatest relationship all our hearts are looking for is offered to us in the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray together? Loving Lord God, forgive us, we pray, when we run from your wisdom and we hide from your searching heart. Lord, we know that in areas of sexual purity and heart loves, we have all failed and we are all failures. We come again to the Son of your love and we're found and we're safe. Lord, we lift up to you those things, those people, especially on our hearts as we've heard your word this morning. We bring to you those for whom this is an agonizing subject. It's not theory, it is raw, open pain. We pray for friends, family members who need your mercy and your healing in this area. And we pray, Lord, that you would send us from this place humble and wise and eager to bring the hope of your love to those who need it most. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.